9, we're going to look at John 16, verse 16 forward. So follow along with me. He continues to teach them a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this then that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is brought into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show plainly of the Father. I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no more proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we look into the word this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that is before us tonight, especially as the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to comfort and calm the hearts of the disciples here, to give them instruction, even though that they were not in an emotional state to really understand it all, but to prepare their hearts for what was coming just right around the corner, and then even a few days, and then many days later. We ask that as we study this passage that we would appreciate the deep concern that the Lord Jesus Christ had for these whom he loved. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're gonna try to cover quite a bit tonight here, if we can. We're going to start at the end of chapter 16 and kind of work backwards a little bit. Look at chapter 16, verse 33, very last verse. Notice he says, these things I have spoken unto you. So want to remember that all the things that Christ has been teaching them, remember this is this evening. It's late into the evening, early in the morning hours. They're all tired. They haven't had any sleep. He hasn't had any sleep. And when he says at verse 33 of 16, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. He really wants them to understand that they're going to have to make a choice to rest in his words in order to have peace. Now, remember, how many weeks have we been in this section? John 13, 14, 15, and now chapter 16. All the way from chapter 13, remember the start of that evening when he has the supper with them. He conveys to them that someone's going to betray him, one of the 12. Judas departs, and as soon as Judas departs, then he really begins this intense personal instruction to the rest of the apostles here. And he tells them he's going to go away. And remember chapter 14, verse 1, it's troubled their heart. Remember that? It says, let not your heart be troubled. It clearly has troubled their heart. So much that they begin to ask him questions. Well, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And so forth. Ask him questions about the Father and things like that. He is very aware of their emotional state. But think about it this way, or keep this in your mind. Does he know what he himself is heading into? He knows he is going to go and be betrayed by one of the trusted friends, my own familiar friend. He's going to go to the garden, a place that is supposed to be a nice place of relaxation and repose and rest. It's in that garden he's going to be betrayed. A mob is going to come and take him, though he is willingly going to give himself over to them. So it's a sham arrest, as it were. Multiple false trials, illegal trials, as it were, with the high priest and then to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. He knows he's going to be physically abused, beaten, spit upon, mocked. He's going to be beaten to within an inch of his life, as it were. He's going to go to the cross, and he's going to be crucified. He is facing all of that. He is consciously aware that he is heading right into that as he's giving the disciples these destructions here. These instructions. What did I say? Destructions. As he's giving them these instructions. So I want us to really keep that in mind. He's not thinking of himself. He's focusing all his attention on the disciples, on their need. It's really, really impressive. By the way, that's why he's the Savior, don't you think? He's the Savior. He's the only one. When he says that in me you might have peace, and we've talked about this before, but I'll ask you again, where is it that Christ got his peace from? That's right, Frank. The very word of God. He lived in absolute total dependence on and confidence in God's written word. He let God's word be what it is, God's word. So you think about that as we proceed tonight. He knows he's facing all this, and that he puts all his attention on strengthening, encouraging, comforting the disciples here. Now, so go back with me to verse 16. Let's go back to verse 16. We're going to kind of do this in sections tonight, okay? So 16, he says this, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. So you can see they're kind of talking among themselves, trying to figure out what he's talking about. And you can understand why they're kind of confused on this. If you'll go back to verse 10, it just a few statements before this. In fact, when he said, look at verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you, the truth is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Remember, we studied all this already. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Well, okay, wait a minute now. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Which is it? Is it verse 10? When he says, I go to my Father, and you see me no more? Or is it verse 16? I'm going to go away for a little while, and you won't see me. And then in a little while, and you shall see me. Which is it? Is this a contradiction? Well, it really isn't, but you can understand in their mind how it is, right? Their heart has already been quite upset about the fact that he's told them he's going to go away. So when he, after telling them, back at verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, but then he says at verse 16, you shall see me. You can understand why they're confused. Wait a minute. We can't figure this thing out. What are we going to see him or are we not going to see him? So you definitely understand why they're confused. Now, look at verse 19. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and you shall see me. He obviously was aware of their desire to understand this. So he opens the door for them to ask their question. And he's going to answer their question and their concern in the next couple of verses here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Okay, did that answer their question? Isn't that interesting? Look at what he goes on to say for clarification. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Okay, now what we need to try to do, it's interesting because that the same concern that the disciples had is, what does he mean? He's going to go away. We're not going to see him for a while. And then he's going to come back and we will see him. Okay, so what's he talking about? Well, you've got at least three possibilities. Number one is his death and resurrection. That he's going to be crucified on the cross. He's going to die. So he's going to be gone for 3 days. And then on the day of his resurrection, they're going to see him again. And their heart's going to turn to joy. And by the way, that's true. That actually does happen. But you have another possibility. Remember the context is that he told them about sending them the Holy Spirit. Yes? Back up at verse 7, 13, 14. When does he send the Holy Spirit upon the whole little flock? That's in Acts 2, yes? So that's another possibility. But there's actually another one as well. When he says at verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. Think about what the tribulation period is going to be like for the believing remnant and the rest of the world. The rest of the world is going to be following the person that they believe is the Christ. The problem is it's their own Christ. They're going to be having joy. The believing remnant is going to be experiencing persecution, suffering, sorrow. So is he talking about the tribulation period when she's going to be gone, and then the end of which would be his second coming to bring in the kingdom? You see how all three of those are possibilities. Everybody see that there? All three of those are possibilities. And what's interesting, and I think quite amazing, is that you can build a case scripturally in context for all three of those. Now, we're not going to do that. I will mention a little bit more details about all this. But this is a passage of scripture that, man, you can really take some time to think about. And you can say, wow, is this when he's going to be gone during his death and then his resurrection when he's back with them? Is this when he's going to be gone during the tribulation period? Is this going to be about when he comes back at his second coming and so forth? And you can absolutely see how all three of those scenarios fit. Now, why might that be? Why would it be that all three of those scenarios actually fit the pattern here? He's going to be taken away from them. They're going to be sorrowful. Ultimately, when is their sorrow turned to joy? Well, that's going to be in the kingdom ultimately. See that? But on the day of Pentecost, aren't they filled with joy? Absolutely they are. But how about the day of his resurrection when they finally see him and touch and hold? Absolutely they are. Okay? So, fundamentally, the reason why you can really see how all three of those are possibilities is because all three of those are reality. He really did die and was raised again the third day later and appeared to them. And then, from the Father's right hand, because remember the connection, because I go to my Father, Father's right hand, he pours out the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with joy. That did happen. Now, he hasn't returned yet to this earth, but that will happen as well. So there's no doubt that you can see here that, well, maybe he means this, and maybe he means that, and maybe he means the other. And yes, and how about all three, right? Okay. Now, the way I'm going to read this tonight, and we're going to think about this tonight, is primarily the first of those three. And that is in connection with his death, burial, and resurrection. Because that is the most immediate thing that is literally just a few hours away from where they are at the time Christ is telling them this. Okay? So now then, go back to verse 20. He says this at verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now you can definitely appreciate how when you go on a little bit further in this chapter, look at verse 32. 32, he says, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. See, they're going to abandon him, right? And you especially see the impact of denying Jesus Christ by Peter. You especially see the impact on Peter. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Just weeps. Just a broken man. Broken in a good way. A good way. Just wept bitterly. And no doubt the other disciples experienced certain degrees of shame and sorrow. Christ told them ahead of time they were going to abandon him, and they did. Think about how those words must have rung in their hearts and in their minds during the 3 days while he was gone. The sorrow that must have just filled their hearts. You know the passage over in Luke chapter 24 real quick. Go to Luke chapter 24. Look over to Luke chapter 24. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. And the account here of these two men, Luke 24, all the way beginning at verse 13, we're not going to read all the details. Please go do on your own time. 13 really to the end of the chapter. But you can see these two men, they're walking from Jerusalem. They're going to a city called Emmaus. The Lord comes and meets with them. They don't recognize him. And you can see at verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? I mean, their hearts just been crushed. Okay, so keep that in mind. We may or may not get back to Luke 24. You can go back to John 16 there. So the immediate context and the next major event they're facing is they're going to deny the Lord. They're going to abandon him. They're going to watch him be crucified, as it were. Their hearts are truly going to be filled with joy. Back in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. At this point, their heart's troubled. Their hearts are going to be crushed. Their hearts are going to be filled with sorrow. Right? So he tells them in 16:20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Think about that. If that is a reference to the time of his death, when he's crucified, he dies and so forth, he says, the world shall rejoice. How could the world rejoice when the vast majority of the human population on planet Earth at the time knew nothing about his death? I mean, his death, he's a Jew in Jerusalem, dying on a cross by Roman hands. They didn't have Twitter feed to get this out to the world. They didn't have social media to put it out to the world. They didn't have Zoom to broadcast this all over the world. So think about that when he says, but the world shall rejoice. Who is the prince of this world? Who is the prince of this world? Look back at verse 11. He says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You see that there? When he said the world is going to rejoice. Sure, the scribes and Pharisees, the high priests, they were all going to rejoice. The prince of this world with his princes, as it were the ones who are going to be rejoicing on behalf of the world that they controlled. You see that there? He says, but the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful. But then the last part of verse 20 says, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. I don't know this by personal experience, but I hear tell, the moms here can confirm this, that right after that child is born, or that pain, the anguish of pain that you were experiencing during the delivery process, you almost instantly forget about it. It's a just total change. Isn't that incredible? So you can relate to his statement here. There's going to be such a dramatic event that's going to happen. That's going to just like a light switch off and on, as it were. It's going to change their sorrow to joy. So he says at verse 22, ye now therefore have sorrow. And you can see in both, 20 and 22, the references to the immediate event that they're in right now. He says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Don't you love that? He's reassuring them. You guys have, and he's still with them at this point. And already sorrow has gotten into their heart. He says, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, I want you to go with me here in John. We're going to stay in John. We're going to go to chapter 20 of John. When you're in chapter 20, of course, this is chapter 20, verse 1. It says the first day of the week. So this is the day of Christ's resurrection. This is early in the morning. Mary came. The other women came. The stone's been rolled away. Mary goes back to tell, she runs back to tell Simon and Peter and the others and so forth. So they run to the tomb, verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came forth to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then come Simon Peter following him, and went to the sepulchre, see if the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And remember, the believed there is believed the report from Mary that someone took the body. Remember that? That's when that verse says, right at the end of verse 8, he saw and believed. He believed that someone took the body, that the body's gone. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went their way again into their own home. Now think about that. So here they've been 3 days without the Lord. The last they saw him was in a bruised, bloody, unrecognizable condition of a human being hanging on the cross, as it were, despised, rejected. They had abandoned him. Imagine their emotions. The low point of their emotions as they think about this guy who loved them, who was loyal to them, who taught them, and they abandoned him in his hour of need. And now this report that someone stolen the body, they go and it's not there, and they go back home. I mean, these guys, you got to understand, you talk about emotions. So now watch what happens. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Isn't that interesting, by the way, that the Lord and the angels ask the same question? Isn't that something? The Lord adds, he says, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Now, I'm going to sidetrack for just a moment. I want you to think about those two questions. I'm not attempting to take those two questions out of context or out of the setting. But the setting is wonderful. The setting is amazing. Think about that. But I'm going to use a par- I'm going to make an application, make a parallel. You realize it's at the time in your life when you're broken and weeping. That your heart is ready in relationship to the question, why weepest thou? And the next part, whom seekest thou? It's not until you're broken. Not until your heart is just weeping that you'll ever give any thought to that question, who is it I'm really seeking? Whom seekest thou? Think about that question. People spend their lives, we've all been guilty of it, spend their life seeking wealth, fame, popularity, influence, partnerships, associations, acceptance, seeking all that kind of stuff, and all kinds of people, thinking that they're going to find a real purpose and meaning of life in things and people. And it's when you get to a place in your life where you're weeping and broken, and you take an inventory of your life, what you've been pursuing, what you've been looking at, what you've been living for. And you say, you know what, in the end, who am I seeking? Not what am I seeking, but who am I seeking? The Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes just take and study his life and his ministry and look at the questions that he asks. This one is amazing. Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? You realize those two questions go together? If you're seeking a false hope, a false purpose, you got every reason to weep. But if you're seeking the one who is the purpose, meaning of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that can bring you joy, can turn your sorrow to joy, your weeping to praise and thanksgiving. This is just such a tender moment with her. When he says, woman, why weepest thou? He knew why she was weeping. And he also knew whom she was seeking. But there was a big difference between the whom she was seeking and the whom she just found. Because the whom she was seeking, she was looking for a dead body of a man named Jesus, the person she loved, and that she knew loved her, but still a dead body. He's standing right here before her, very much alive. And he just says very words, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? It's like he's saying, Mary. In fact, that's what happens. Watch what happens. Now let's keep going. She's supposing him to be the gardener. You know, they do say, be careful what you suppose. Right? She's supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She loved the Lord Jesus. She did. She was going to go and find his, she would go get the body and take it away and give it a proper burial. And so she was totally committed to that. Now watch what happens. Jesus saith unto her, what's he say? Mary. The word of God came out of the mouth of God, and that word was her name. And it triggered her. You know, we live in a culture now where everybody's afraid of being triggered. This was a good trigger. This was a good one. He says, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. His word entered into her. She turned and looked and recognized him. Isn't that wonderful? The same power that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ several days prior to this, many days prior to this, that said, Lazarus, come forth. Remember that? And the words came out of the mouth, that a name of a human being came out of his mouth, penetrated right through the stone, the rock, and the tomb, and got into the word of God is quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and all. That word came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, penetrated through the grave where Lazarus was, and went right through his ears and into his soul, and boom, up he comes. And now the same word, Mary, causes her to turn and look and see the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Now look at the next verse. And this is why I went to this passage in relationship to John 16. So she says, Rabboni, 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So this is still in the morning. She tells him very clear, he tells her very clearly, touch me not. Now look at verse 16. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, you know, when you go back to John 16, I take that to be the most immediate of the references when he says, back over in John 16:16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me because I go to my Father. See that? Remember he told Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father. When you come down to verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves of that? I said, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. And boy, they sure did. But the world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And that is what happened. A woman, when she is travailed, a sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born for the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Well, did he and did they? That's exactly what does happen. That's the most immediate event that he really is speaking about here. But I will see you again. I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. I'm sure you recall that, well, let me ask it this way. On the day of the resurrection, in the evening, go back to John 20 there real quick. Why were they all up in this room with the doors shut? Well, John 20, verse 19 says, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why were the doors shut? For fear of the Jews. Remember, this is later in the day of his resurrection. Word has already gotten out that the body is missing. They're trying to figure out, man, what do we do now? Who stole the body? They're going to blame us, and they're going to come and get us. Their fear of the Jews for the, that they're going to come and get arrested and put in prison, as it were. When he says, go back to 16:22, John, he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. When you study and look at the emotional state of the disciples after they came to see and recognize that Christ was alive, their emotional state was absolutely and forever changed, radically changed. Now turn back with me to Luke 24. Let's take a few moments to look at these two guys over here. This was earlier in the day. So this account that we're going to read about here in Luke 24 happens before Christ appeared to the 12 in the evening. Okay, this happens before that. All right. So, and what I'll do is I'll pick up at Luke 24 verse 12. Look at verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So you know, so that's still early in the morning. And watch verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all things that had happened, which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And as he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and knowest not the things which are come to pass there in these days? By the way, watch this. And he said, well, what things? Don't you love that? They don't know this is the Lord. They don't know who this is. And they say, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened here? And he just kind of nonchalantly says, well, what things? I just love that. It's just incredible. He wants them to open their hearts. When he says, what things? There's the open door, man. And boy, how this going to come? This is awesome. He says, what things? And they say unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which was early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body, that they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now remember, they still don't know this is the Lord. So he's saying this. He says, ought not Christ, the Messiah, it's a title here, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, wouldn't that have been a wonderful Bible study? Wouldn't that have been a walk? A walk truly with the Lord in the Word. As he's calling to their memory that, think about like he would say, hey, because the point is not Christ to have, he had to suffer and then into his glory and being raised from the dead. Think about the many, but if you want to do a wonderful study, go and pick out 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 different passages that Christ likely pointed to show that exact same pattern that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and into his glory and so forth. Think about the passages he likely went to. Where might he gone to in the book of Genesis? Where might he gone to in the book of Exodus? Where might he have gone to in Deuteronomy? Where might he have gone to in Isaiah and Jeremiah and death? Think about that. Now watch verse 28. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see that phrase there? That, friends, that's what it's about. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, opening up the scriptures to them. And it caused their hearts to burn with them. Burn in a good way, not in a bad way. Burn in a good way. Verse 33 says, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And then, of course, the Lord comes and stands with them and so forth. I'm saying this. Go back to John 16. He's preparing them ahead of time. He knows their heart, they're going to go into deep, deep sorrow and fear and doubt even. But he's reassuring them. If you look back at verse 22, look back at 16:22, he says, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Let that ring. He wants that to ring in their ears. I will see you again. I will see you again. I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And that is what happened. They went from just sorrow to utter joy. And despite the opposition, despite the attempts of the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel try to shut them down, it absolutely did not work. It just made them stronger and more bold. And he says at verse 23, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Why is he speaking to them at this point in Proverbs. Why is he speaking to them almost in kind of, well, almost veiled? That might not be the right way to say it, but why is he speaking to them in Proverbs? You ever thought about that? Well, go back to verse 12. This will help us understand. Verse 12 says this, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, why? Well, one, okay, that's right, Michael. They're not ready yet. That's true. But why? That's true. What's their emotional state at this point? The heart's troubled. They still haven't grasped that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. Everything he's been doing is fulfilling Scripture. Scripture itself says that they're going to abandon him. When he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Spiritually, they're not able at this point to bear it. And that goes back to that thing we were talking about over in John 10. Mary. She remained at the gravesite, weeping, searching. Where's the body? Tell me where you laid him. I'll go and take him away. And it's the words of the Lord Jesus that penetrate her heart when he says, Mary. She turns and recognizes him. Their heart at this point, prior to the cross, is not able to bear everything he wants to tell them. So that's why he's speaking in Proverbs, as it were. But the time was going to come when he was not going to have to speak to them in Proverbs. He was going to be raised from the dead. It was going to completely reinforce all the things that he'd been teaching them. They can trust him. He is the Messiah. He told them he was going to die. He told them he would rise again. They watched him die, and now he's alive again. The word of God would work in them. Now what we're going to do, look at verse 27, 28. We're actually going to, I'm out of time. We're going to have to pick up here next time. Let me just read down through the end of the chapter. We'll cover this next time. But look at what he does here. He says, verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. And I believe that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's very significant what he's conveying there. We'll talk more about that in great detail next time. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Sounds pretty convincing, right? But look at what verse 31 says. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? He knew that they still really didn't get it. But he doesn't chide them for it. That's not the sense of his question here. He understood that they really still are not getting what's happening here. They think they understand. Oh yeah, he did come from the Father. Now he's going to go back to God and so forth. They say, okay, so we really believe you're the Messiah. And so he says, well, do you now believe? Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. And you guys are going to leave me alone. You guys are going to abandon me. Why does he tell them this? When they say, back up in verse 30, they claim that they now believe. That's actually very, very similar to Peter saying, Lord, though the others deny you, I will never deny you. Remember that? And he's really helping them. He wants them to come and lose that self-confidence. Right? He wants them to quit trusting in themselves and their human senses. He says, do you now believe you guys are going to abandon me? You guys are going to totally abandon me. So don't get too puffed up with your believing just yet. Okay. He says, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, we went through that last section pretty quickly. We're going to dive into it much more detailed next time, verse 27 to 33. But you can see here that his purpose in all this is to really, is to help them. He's preparing them really for the shock that they are going to experience. He's taking his, he's not even thinking about himself here. Completely focused on them. Seeking to equip them, to prepare them, to help them through this time. And yet, he's the one that's going to be betrayed, rejected, abandoned, spit upon, beaten, and crucified. So you can see his great care and his great love for the disciples here. All right, we'll pick up back at verse 27 next time, next Tuesday. So, If anyone has any questions or anything that we've looked at tonight here in John and Luke and so forth, go ahead and just raise your hand there. Click on the raise hand icon, and then you can take the mic though.
Is Neil's speaker still not working? He didn't ask a question. Oh, there he goes.
I think I saw Frank's hand first, and then Neil, and then Scott. So, Frank, you're up first, then Neil, then Scott.
You know, I couldn't help thinking of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when we were going through this, you know, in parallel. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's seen these visions. He's been to the third heaven, and he's given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, and he besought three times the Lord, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, and it just amazes you, instantly turns. It don't take forever to turn.
Yes.
That's what I learned from it. It don't take 20 years to turn, or 20 hours. Paul turned on that instant and said, I will therefore glory in my infirmities and my necessities and so forth. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We have to come to the end of ourselves before we're in that position like we're reading here. These men had to be broken into their self-confidence before they could really say, I believe, in the meaning that the Lord wanted them to understand. But he understood they couldn't at that time.
Yes, yes.
No more than Paul could understand until the Lord appeared to him and gave him the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in thy weakness. And that's true of every one of us.
Amen.
I'm done.
No, it really is, Frank. Our that whole battle that Paul describes and talks about in Philippians 3, that no confidence in the flesh. It's just, though any other man thinketh that he has, or he not trust in the flesh, and says, I more. Paul himself had to come and really understand the exact point you brought out right there. So thanks for bringing that up. Appreciate that. Neil, go ahead.
Well, I was waiting to give other people a chance to ask questions, and since nobody was, I thought, can't waste this opportunity to ask John a question, but in John 20, verse 9, we kind of went over that pretty quickly, but that's a scripture that hits me a lot because it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And when we are sharing the gospel with people and we are trying to share a clear gospel, we have to identify oftentimes, in talking to Christians, the separation of two different gospels. And what's fascinating about that particular verse that we read there was that this was after he was crucified.
Yes.
So people could argue, well, they were sharing the gospel, the disciples were sharing the gospel all this time, but they didn't know yet. And so, I mean, this is after the event happened.
Yes.
And they still didn't know. So how could they have been preaching the gospel this whole time? So I guess I don't know if you would want to expound on that at all, because I think it's important for somebody just kind of learning right division how critical that is.
It really is absolutely critical. A passage like that makes it very, very clear, number one, that when the disciples were out preaching the gospel, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel of the kingdom, it's clear, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as that they were to put their faith in. That demands, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom absolutely is a different gospel than the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the same gospel. And that saying that sometimes will set people's hair on fire, if you know what I mean. There are all kinds of stuff. Oh, okay, sometimes it'll have to be their beards, if their beard on fire chin, right? There's all kinds of pushback. And I don't do a lot of stuff on social media, but, you know, we have our YouTube channel, and we do have a church website and a church Facebook page, things like that. And sometimes people will go on our pages and post stuff against the grace message and so forth, and they'll say, oh, you that preach that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, you guys are heretics and this and that. And you just go, well, okay, whatever. But John 20, verse 9 makes it very clear that when the apostles were out preaching the gospel that they were preaching, which is the gospel of the kingdom, that it didn't include his death and resurrection as the basis of, as that upon which they were to believe for their justification. So, Neil, you're exactly right. It matters. Did you have any okay, excellent. Thank you, Neil. Scott, you're up next.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great, sir. Yeah, just a couple things. Just as we were going, that was a good point that Neil brought up there in that 20 verse 9, because it made me think about one of the things I was going to mention too, and that was when Mary's in the garden, right? She doesn't realize she's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, risen Lord Jesus Christ. So I mean, that's proof text right there that she didn't know he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, she's looking for him in the tomb, and here he is, you know, in the garden. He's the gardener, mistaken as him as the gardener.
That's exactly right. Yeah. If you look over to Mark 16, and look at Luke 24. This is really interesting to think about it this way. Mark 16. I'm going to start at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices. Okay, why? That they might come and anoint him. And of course, it's very early in the morning. It says, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Think about the mindset of these women. Why are they bringing spices? Why are they bringing spices? What does it say? It says to anoint him, right?
Yep.
So what are they expecting to find if they can get in the tomb?
A dead body.
They're expecting to find the dead body, yeah. Well, their main concern is who's going to roll away us the stone. There's nothing that indicates that any of these ladies are believing that they're going to go there and find a resurrected Jesus.
That's right.
At all. Something else. Where are the guys?
Good question.
Hiding. Yeah, that's what Lucia said. Hiding, right? Hey, guys, this doesn't make us look very good, you know. The guys are all hiding. What? Why aren't they coming out first thing in the morning, bringing the spices? Or at least coming with the women and say, hey, we'll get the stone rolled away for you. This is conclusive evidence that none of them believed that he was going to, that when they got to the tomb, they were going to find a resurrected Jesus.
That's right.
And that also therefore tells you that when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were not telling people to believe that Jesus is, he's here, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die on the cross for his sins, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised again the third day. That wasn't the gospel of the kingdom.
Well, they could have been going back to Proverbs, a wise man seeth trouble and hides himself.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go.
So, hey John, there was another thing too, sir, about the angels I thought were kind of interesting. It made me think about when Abraham was by the Oak of Mamre and the Lord comes with the two angels. And I don't know if it's those two angels that are there at the tomb, that those are the two angels that were there in Genesis when the Lord appears to Abraham.
That'd be pretty cool to think about it, wouldn't it? That it could be.
Yeah, I was thinking there might be a connection there somehow. But
Yeah. Pretty neat.
Yes, sir. Great lesson. Thank you, sir.
All right. Neil, did you have a follow-up question? Is your hand back up, or did you? Or not? If not.
It was, but Tom had a question there. So
okay. Tom, go ahead. Tom, you're muted. I can't hear you.
Okay. I started thinking about Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I was just so impressed, as you said, his care for his disciples, his care for them, even knowing what he was about to go through. And no, that's not our program. But we learn from that
Amen.
His care for us is so, it's focused on us. It's not focused on himself and what he's doing, but I just take great comfort in that.
Amen, brother. That's such a wonderful application. It really is.
Amen. Let's go.
Thank you, Tom.
Okay.
Amen. Neil, go ahead.
Okay, sorry. I just wanted to ask a follow-up question based on something that Scott was talking about there. Could you talk a little bit about, sometimes it's a little confusing for people to think through, okay, if the disciples didn't see the cross as their gospel, right? That event at the cross was not their gospel. But yet the death of Jesus was necessary. So had the mystery program not happened, what would have been the progression? Because Christ still would have had to die. And so could you just kind of briefly talk about that for somebody who is kind of new to Right Division, how, you know, if they weren't preaching that gospel, then what would have happened if we had not had the mystery program?
Okay. Depending on which direction you're asking me to go with it, I'm going to do it this way. Okay. Christ, look at it this way. Go back to Luke 24. So the death and resurrection of Christ clearly was a prophesied event. The passage in Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and began at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So he takes him to the scripture, demonstrates that the Messiah was going to have to suffer and rise from the dead. Later in Luke 24, we find it says this, Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it isn't that they never taught the death and resurrection of Christ, because what happens is after his resurrection, right there, he opens their eyes to understand how it fits into the prophecy kingdom program. So if you want to see how, what that looked like, then you turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 and 3 and see how Peter preached the death and resurrection of Christ. And he doesn't preach the death and resurrection of Christ really as good news. He preaches it as an indictment against the nation of Israel. If you've never read Acts 2 and 3, go back and read it. But Neil, I know you have, by the way, and I know most people here as well. But he preaches it as an indictment. So the death and resurrection of Christ first is presented by Peter in early Acts there as an indictment against the nation, because until they saw it as an indictment against them, then they would never see it as him dying for their sins. So that's how it all comes together. The book of Hebrews in particular then comes along and gives great details as to how his death fulfilled prophecy and how that pertains to the Hebrew program. That's still not the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so in a risk, you said brief. That's about as brief, I think, as I could possibly make it, okay?
Thank you.
All right, let's, I think that's all the questions. Someone else have one? Did I get everybody?
So Scott, do you have another question?
I think that was from the other one.
Oh, okay.
All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you, as we have seen in your word, so in so many different places, in so many different ways, how the personal watch care of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the disciples just is amazing. And as Tom brought up, that we can surely rest in that same care and concern that you have for us today in the dispensation of grace. We thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness and your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed loved us and gave himself for our sins, that we might share his life and do so as a free gift and do so forever. And we'll thank you in his precious and holy name. Amen.